Tonight's scripture reading comes from the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 1, verse 1 through 20. I had to have a bit of a Hebrew lesson before I read this out loud because of all of the Hebrew names, so bear with me. There was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuf, an Ephrathite. If you have any questions who these people are, this is their genealogy. he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman, and Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." This is God's word.
So we are starting a brand new series tonight in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And that tells the story of the life of David. David was the great king of Israel. His life contains some of the most famous stories in the Bible, like David and Goliath or David and Bathsheba. You may have heard about those stories. We'll get into them later in the series. On top of that, David's life is the longest account of one life in the whole Bible, even longer than the gospel accounts of Jesus' life. So it must be pretty important, and it is. So we're going to be looking at what the life of David has to show us about the life of faith, what it means to live a life of triumph as well as adversity, of failures as well as great joys and triumphs. That's what David's life has to show us. And we begin tonight, interestingly enough, not with David, but with a woman named Hannah. And Hannah was barren, that is, she couldn't have any children. And just like so many of the great stories in the Bible, this story begins with a woman who can't have any children. And that's where it begins. Now, in the Bible, barrenness was one of the worst possible things that could happen to a woman. And we'll talk more about that in just a little bit. But for now, here's why this is so important for us. At the very beginning of this story, Hannah is in torment. But by the very end of the story, she has peace. And the big question is, how did she get there? And really the question is for us, how could we get there? You see, what do you do? How do you respond when life crushes you? Because at some point in our life, life will crush you. You either have been, are now, or will be at some point crushed by life. And the big question is, how do you respond when that happens? Now, it's natural to experience grief and pain and sorrow and disappointment and even heartbreak. But what if you sink into inconsolable despair? What if you sink into inconsolable depression? What if, like Hannah, you stop eating or you engage in other destructive or harmful behaviors in your life? What if you completely melt down? What if you just lose it? You can't handle it and you completely melt down. You see, this is what we need to deal with. How in the world do you respond when something like that happens in your life, all right? Because you will experience grief, you will experience crushing pain, you will experience radically disorienting shock in your life. And the question is it going to make you bitter or is it going to make you better? Will you be a person in torment or will you be a person who's able to find peace even in the midst of it? That's the big question. And we see what happened to Hannah and how she went from torment to peace in her life. And so we're going to look at this under three headings. We're going to see Hannah's thunder, Hannah's peace, and how she got there, okay? Hannah's thunder, Hannah's peace, and how she got there. First of all, let's look at Hannah's thunder. Now, Hannah was one of two wives. At the very beginning, it tells us that her husband's name was Elkanah, and the other wife was named Peninnah, and Peninnah used to provoke Hannah because Peninnah was able to have children, but Hannah wasn't able to have any children. Now, a lot of time, people think that the Bible is promoting polygamy, but there's a big difference between promoting something and portraying it, okay? And if you look at the Bible, you see that the Bible portrays polygamy precisely in order to show the destructive and damaging and ravaging effects that polygamy actually has in a family system. And you see it all throughout the Bible, and including this passage, okay? So in this passage here in verse 6, it says that Peninnah, Hannah's rival, used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. Now, so Hannah is in bitter torment. There's actually a point later in the passage where it says that her soul literally was bitter. And it says up here that she was irritated, and that's actually putting it mildly. The word for irritate here is a word that literally means to thunder or to roar. Her soul is literally thundering in agony and pain and torment. So much so that, as you read in the passage, she won't even eat. She's absolutely not caring for herself, not able to really engage in a healthy life. So her soul is thundering, but why was her soul thundering? It's really difficult for us to understand in our day and age how devastating barrenness was to women back then. It certainly is painful for women in our culture, and I wouldn't want to make light of that. But it's difficult for us to understand how devastating this was for women in that culture. Because in those days, having children represented something completely different than it does to us. In those days, having children represented, for instance, economic security. Because it was an agrarian farming culture, the more children you had, the more workers you ultimately had on the land. Having lots of children also represented military security because it was a tribal culture, which means that you were constantly in danger of being attacked by neighboring tribes, which meant that, you know, the more children you have, the more ultimately soldiers that you have to fight in your army. And that's a big deal. Economic security, military security, health or physical security was a big deal. In those days, they didn't have health insurance and benefit plans. So having lots of children was one way of having insurance that as you got older, you would have somebody to actually take care of yourself. Now, on top of all that, as if that weren't enough, in those days, having a son was everything. Because like we were talking about last week, people in those days didn't tend to find their identities in their own individual accomplishments. They found their identities in family and in the family name, in their genealogy. You notice we read this genealogy. There's a reason the Bible makes such a big deal about genealogies, because that's telling you who this person is. And in order to carry on the family name, you had to have a son. So back in those days, a woman that had lots of children, and especially a woman that had a son, in those days, that woman would have been a hero. But if she didn't have any children, and especially if she didn't have a son, she would have been nothing or worse than nothing. So that's the setting. And it's really easy to look at that culture and say, you know, the cultural expectations on Hannah absolutely were enormous and they were unjust. And it would be easy to look at that culture and say, you know, how oppressive, how patriarchal, how horrible it was. And we would be right if we said that. But every single culture oppresses people. You know, nowadays, we don't say that a woman's whole worth and value are all wrapped up in how many children she has. Of course not. We're more civil than that. Nowadays, we just say that a woman's worth and value depends on how much she weighs or what she looks like. Every single culture oppresses people at some point. Okay? Every culture at some point is going to tell somebody, this is where you find ultimate worth and value in the world, all right? So we would say in this culture that a woman's value is carried in her weight or her looks. For a man, we would say his worth and value is carried in things like money or power or influence, okay? Every culture has expectations that define people and therefore oppress them, and this culture was no different. Now, the forces that thundered in Hannah's soul were different from the forces that would thunder in our soul, but every single one of us is going to face them, okay? You will seek to find your worth and your value somewhere, okay? And this is where things get tricky and also where they get very real. If you seek to find your worth and your value in anything other than God, whatever it might be, whether it's children or home or family or your career or money or possessions or your looks or your achievements or the approval of your parents, or even if it's being a really good person, if you seek to find your worth and your value ultimately in anything other than God, then ultimately you're looking for it in something that can possibly, never possibly fulfill it. Can never satisfy it. And here's the tricky part. If you succeed, you might never know the true idols that are in your heart. You may never know that you've actually sunk your whole worth and value in any one of these things because nothing's gone wrong with them. You may never know that this is what you're doing and that you're resting your ultimate worth and value in one of these things. In fact, you may even deny it. But here's where things actually get real also, because what happens if something happens to one of those things? What happens if you fail to get it or if you lose it? You know, every single one of you have things that you care about deeply. What happens if you lose one of those things, if it's ripped away from you? Or every single one of us has things that we want to get. What do? How do you respond if you fail to get one of those things, if it's withheld from you, but you want it deeply, you see? Every single one of us is going to face those kinds of issues. Now, how do you respond if that happens? It's natural. Like I said, it's natural to experience grief and pain and even heartache. But what if you melt down, okay? What if you absolutely lose control? What if you sink into inconsolable despair or depression as a result of it? Stop caring for your health. Start engaging in risky or destructive behavior in your life. If you do, then there's a very good chance that it's because you have taken a good thing, and they are good things. But it's because you've taken a good thing and turned it into an ultimate thing. And ultimately, that's one of the best definitions of sin I've ever heard. As one of my favorite teachers says over and over again, sin is taking a good thing and turning it into an ultimate thing. Sin is taking something, anything other than God, and putting it in the place of God. And one of the ways you know that you've done that is how you respond when something happens to one of those things. Do you experience grief or do you completely melt down? Do you experience pain and heartbreak, or does your soul absolutely thunder within you? You know, do you continue to care for yourself, take your showers, brush your teeth, do things like that, or do you start sinking and slipping away into unhealthy or destructive behaviors and lifestyles and patterns? You know, just as the cultural expectations in Hannah's day were very unjust, and they were unjust, the reason Hannah's soul thundered was because she had actually bought into it. She had bought into those cultural expectations. She was looking for her ultimate worth and value and significance in something that could never give it to her. And when she failed to find it, she melted down. And let me tell you something, that is a horrible place to be, but it's also a golden place to be. It's a golden place to be, because otherwise you may never have the opportunity to begin examining the idols of your own heart. Friends, that's where the gospel begins. The gospel always begins with a dead end. It always begins with something that from human standpoint would appear impossible. It's a dead end. It's a golden opportunity. The gospel is not an add-on to your life. The gospel is not something that you add into your life to just kind of give you a little push over the hump. It's not something that you add onto your life to supplement your life like an exercise regimen or a new diet. The gospel is not God taking good people and just making them a little better. The gospel is a radical intervention. It's God taking dead people, dead ends, and making them alive. And that's why barrenness is such a powerful image in the Bible for the dead ends of our lives, because a barrenness means there is absolutely no human power to invent hope or a future in our lives. It's absolutely dependent on God to do something if we're going to find a way through it. And that's the gospel. It's a radical intervention. Now, Hannah was thundering. But where did she go from there? What happened next? It's our second point, Hannah's peace. What happened to her? Hannah was thundering and roaring with agony inside of her soul because she had built her whole life on the cultural idols of her day. And look what happens to her as she comes through that. Her husband comes to her in verse 8, and he says to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Now, you have to admire Elkanah because it's obvious that this man really loves his wife. And he's trying to be as tender as possible he can to her. But do you realize what he's offering her? He's simply saying, Hannah, don't find your worth and value in having lots of children. Find your worth and value in me, in the arms of a man. And what he's doing is he's essentially offering her an opportunity to trade idols. And notice she doesn't go for it, okay? She doesn't even answer him. What she does do is she stands up and she goes into the temple and she begins praying. And what does she say? Look at her prayer in verse 11. She says, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life and no razor shall touch his head. Now, this is an amazing statement. We're going to look at the beginning of this prayer in just a little bit. But notice what she says at the end. If you give me a son, I will give him back to you. And this is a phenomenal statement. See, Hannah, when she says that no razor shall ever touch his head, what she's saying is she's going to offer this son to become what was called in those days a Nazirite. A Nazirite was someone that a child would be offered to become a priest in the temple. And that child would be raised in the temple, would not be raised by the birth family. That child would always grow up in the temple and be raised by priests. What Hannah is essentially saying is, I want a son, but I'm never going to be able to enjoy any of the benefits of this son. I will never be able to have this son care for me in my old age. I will never have this son be able to work on the land and support the family. This son will not carry on the family name, and I will never be able to walk out my door with my little baby boy in my arms and have all the women of the village come around me and say, oh, Hannah, you're a hero. Look at that darling little child. She's giving up all of that. She still wants a son, but not for her. She wants it for the Lord now. She's offering her son to the Lord and saying, you can do with this child what you wish, Lord. And whether you answer this prayer or not, I don't care anymore because I have begun to find my purposes not in my own purposes for my life, but in your purposes, not just for my life, but for the whole world. I don't want this child for my purposes anymore. I want this child for your purposes. It's amazing what she says. And it's really quite phenomenal because there's actually no way she could possibly have known who this child was going to be, okay? Her child was named Samuel. He's the person that these books are named after. Samuel was going to grow up to be a great leader of Israel, and he was going to be a person who was going to play a huge role, not only in bringing a king to the throne of Israel, which is something they didn't have, he was going to play a huge part in bringing a savior to the world, the Messiah. Samuel is a major part of that story, and Hannah is becoming a part of that story by offering her child to the Lord, and she has no way of knowing it. Absolutely no way that she could possibly have known that. All she knows is that she's done seeking her own purposes in life. She wants to seek the Lord's purposes for her life now. That's the only thing she knows. And when she prayed that prayer, she was free. Free from the cultural expectations of her day. But even more than that, she was free to find peace in God's purposes. And we know that's true because of what it says in verse 18. I love this part. It says that after she prayed, it says that she went, She went out of the temple, she went her way and ate, started eating again, and her face was no longer sad. Now, right after this, and I wrestled with whether or not to even read verses 19 and 20, because right after this, it says that she went home and her and Elkanah had a baby. She got pregnant. And I wrestled with whether or not to even put that up, because this is the climax of the story right here. It almost doesn't even matter if she gets pregnant after this, because this is the climax of the story. In essence, Hannah is not saying, "Lord, if you help me to get pregnant, then I'll find peace." She's saying, "Lord, it doesn't matter whether or not I ever get pregnant. I now have peace in your purposes, not in my own." You see? Do you realize what this means? I mean, here's what all of this ultimately comes down to. You'll never find God's peace for your heart until you embrace his purpose for the world. You will never find God's peace for your heart until you embrace his purpose for the world. And the only way you will ever be able to get peace for your heart is until you embrace God's purpose for the world, so that you can be free. Free from the expectations of your culture. Free from the expectations you put on yourself about what it means to have worth and value in this world. Free not only to be free from those things, but free to find your purpose, your ultimate purpose and freedom in God's purposes. Because not only was Hannah free from the cultural expectations, she was now free to be a mother in a completely new and different way. Because she no longer wanted to be a mom for herself, she wanted to be a mom for the Lord. What would it mean for your life if you were freed from needing all of the things of your life to give you your identity, to give you your worth and your love and your meaning, your significance in life? How would that change the way you approach the things in your life, like your relationships and your work and your career and your home and your possessions and your achievements and even your own ethical performance, you know, being a good person? How would it change that so that no longer, instead of doing all the things you do in order to get worth and value, you do the things you do because you've already received worth and value through the gospel? That's what happened to Hannah. And that's what I want for you. I want it more and more for myself too. But how will you ever get there? You'll never find God's peace for your heart until you embrace his purpose for the world. What would it take to get you to that place? To get from a place of thunder to a place of peace, like Hannah. Well, that's our last point. How did she get there? That's the last thing I want us to take a look at. There are two things that she did in this prayer, okay, that if you do them also will help move you from a place of thunder to a place of peace. And the two things are pray the pain through and pray the gospel in, okay? Pray the pain through and pray the gospel in. And here's what I mean by this. First, pray the pain through. Verse 10 says that she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly, and she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant." Now, let's stop right there. Deeply distressed, as I said earlier, this is literally, it means bitter in soul. I mean, she was deeply bitter, wept bitterly, "Look on the affliction of your servant." What is she doing? These are some very powerful and very painful emotions that she's wrestling with. Now, how do we deal with painful emotions? There are a few different ways we can deal with them. One way is the view that, well, just have your emotions. Let them out. Let it rip. Whatever you're feeling, just feel it. Just let it go. This is kind of the way of like expressive, self-expressive individualism. You know, whatever it is you're feeling, that's your feeling. Just have it. Just feel that way. It doesn't matter. And in that approach, it's really just kind of all about you and your feelings. I'm just going to feel whatever I'm feeling. But then there's another way, another approach that says, no, no, if you're having painful, difficult emotions like fear or anger or shame or despair, don't let it rip. No, those things, stuff them, ignore them, deny them, push them down. Don't look at them because it's shameful, it's hard, it's difficult, it's painful. And the thing is, if we do that, we will actually never have the opportunity to examine the idolatries of our own heart, because those emotions point us to the idolatries of our heart. When you're melting down, there's an idol at work. When your soul is thundering, there's an idol at work in your heart. What is it? You'll never know unless you actually look at the emotions. So instead of giving free rein to your emotions and instead of denying or stuffing them, the third way is what Hannah did, and that's actually to pray through the emotions, not around them, through them. And there's a big difference. Because look at what she's doing. She's going to the Lord with her emotions. She's saying, Lord, this is the way I feel. This is what I'm wrestling with. This is what I'm struggling with. Help me through this. I don't want to just do this on my own, but neither do I want to just stuff and deny these things. I am in deep, utter distress. And she's being brutally and gut-wrenchingly honest with God about this. So first, you got to pray the pain through. One of the first steps. But the second step is pray the gospel in, okay? What do I mean by that? Look at her prayer once again in verse 11. She says, O Lord of hosts. Now that word hosts is kind of, you know, a King James type of word, hosts. What does that mean? Hosts is the multitude of God's angels, the multitude of God's stars in the heavens and all of the things that he created. That's God's hosts. And when she says, O Lord of hosts, what she's saying is this is a God who's infinitely powerful. That's what hosts means. This is a God who has all kinds of resources, infinite resources behind him. This is a God who's infinitely powerful, and he can rule over my life because he has the power to do so. But secondly, look at what else she says. She goes on and she says, Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant, and remember me and not forget your servant. Now, what's she saying here? She's going to a God who's infinitely powerful, and she's saying, look at me. She's saying, remember me. She's saying, look at my affliction. Look at my pain. Look at what's happening in my life. Think about who she's talking about or who she's talking to, a God who's infinitely powerful, and yet she's saying, God, pay attention to me, a woman, a finite human being. And in her culture, a woman who would have been one of the most marginalized and insignificant people in her culture. And she's saying, God is infinitely powerful, but God is also intimately personal. That's the God I know. That's the God I worship, and that's the God I believe in. And friends, that's the gospel. The gospel shows us a God who is both infinitely powerful and intimately personal. He's infinitely powerful, which means that he can rule over every aspect of your life. He's got the power, but he's also intimately personal, which means that you can trust him with your life. You can trust him with your purposes and allow your purposes to be caught up in his purposes because he's both infinitely powerful and intimately personal. And friends, that's the gospel because that's exactly what we see when we look at Jesus Christ, a God who's infinitely powerful and intimately personal. When you look at Jesus Christ, what do you see? Infinite power. Colossians 1:16 tells us that for by him, that's Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Friends, that's power, infinite power. But Jesus Christ is also intimately personal because this infinitely powerful God came to earth. And he didn't just come to people who were lowly and marginalized and oppressed. Jesus Christ came as one who was lowly and marginalized and oppressed. And he didn't just look at the pain and the affliction of his people from afar, from arm's length. You know, I can see their pain and their affliction, but I'm not getting close to it. No. Jesus Christ healed our pain and our affliction by entering right into the heart of it on the cross. Do you realize how astounding this is when we look at this? What's our biggest problem? We're constantly seeking our ultimate worth and value in things that can never fulfill, never satisfy. We're constantly focused on our purposes instead of God's purposes. Well, that's what we do. And because of that, we have no peace. What makes you anxious? What makes you melt down? What makes you lose control? What makes you mistreat yourself? What makes your soul thunder? But when you look at Hannah, what happened? Hannah gave up her only son for God's sake. And the thunder in her heart turned to peace. But God, on the cross, gave up his only son for your sake. And Jesus was better than just 10 sons. Jesus was better than any son, every son, right? I mean, Jesus, when he began his public ministry, it says that the heavens opened and the voice of God came out of heaven and everyone could hear God saying about Jesus, this is my beloved son. In him, I am well pleased. Better than any son to God. And yet on the cross, Jesus heard the Father say, not my son, so that you could hear God say, you are my son, you are my daughter, in you, I am well pleased. On the cross, Jesus got the thunder of God's wrath on all of our sin. It all came down on Jesus. He got the thunder so that you could get the peace. Do you realize what this means for your life? When life crushes you and your souls thunder as a result, why is it? It's because you've never really been willing to give up control over your life. Can you do it? You'll never find God's peace for your heart until you embrace his purpose for the world. Have you ever done that? Have you ever said to God, God, I'll give you everything. I'll give you my life. I'll give you complete control over my life. You can do whatever you want with my life. But have you ever prayed that prayer and then said, all I'm asking is that you do this. I will give you everything if you give me this. Whatever's on the other side of that if, there's your real God. Have you let go of it? Until you do, you will never find peace for your life. Dr. John Gerstner was a very famous preacher. Actually, our interim senior pastor, Bob Hopper, was mentored by John Gerstner. It's tremendous to think about that. John Gerstner was a great pastor, and he tells a story about a young woman that he knew. And this young woman, right as she was getting out of high school, wanted nothing more than to become a missionary in Asia. Now, this was back in the 1930s, and in those days, this was not just incredibly difficult, it was also incredibly dangerous. And so she had surrendered her life to God. She had given God complete control over her life, and she said, God, I will do anything for you. I just want to serve you in Asia, and it doesn't matter. I will do anything. I'll give up anything to serve you. And so she goes to a missionary agency, and they tell her, well, you just need two things in order to do this. A, you need to go to school and get some training, missionary training, and B, you need to have a husband. Because in those days, they wouldn't send single women to Asia alone as missionaries. It was too dangerous. So she's all, great, I'll do it. And at the beginning, she's going into Bible school, 4 years of Bible school, and she doesn't have a boyfriend, doesn't have a husband, and she's going through the 4 years, and she gets done with the 4 years of Bible college, and there's still no husband, still no prospects in her life. And she says, well, that's okay, because they still have 2 years of missionary school. And so she goes to the 2 years of missionary school and does cross-cultural training and all those kinds of things. And at the very end of her missionary training, 2 years, she still doesn't have any husband, not even a prospect. And on the very night before she was supposed to graduate, as Dr. Gerstner tells the story, this young woman was in her room and praying to God. Her soul was thundering. And she was angry. She was bitter. She was melting down. She was upset with God and melting down. Her soul was thundering because she had sacrificed all of this time in her life and God had let her down. And what she did was she began to pray the pain through. God, I'm so angry. How could you let me down? I'm so upset. I've given up everything. I've given total control of my life over to you. And all I asked was that you would give me a husband so that I could go to Asia and be a missionary. And as she was praying the pain through, she began to pray the gospel in, because what she realized was that her soul wasn't thundering because she had given God control of her life and God had let her down. She was thundering because she had never given God control of her life. Because to her, the most important thing in the world was the idea of having this noble, sacrificial life of serving God in Asia and having people think how wonderful, how noble, how sacrificial she was for doing this. And the romance of the idea had captured her more than God's purposes in her life and for the world. And as she realized that, she began to pray, Lord, I never really did give you control over my life. I said I did, but I never did. And as she did that, her life was changed. She said, God, now I do give you control over my life, and you can do whatever you want. So it doesn't matter whether I ever become a missionary in Asia or not. You can have control of my life. Have you ever done that? You'll never find God's peace for your heart until you embrace his purpose for the world. And when you look at Jesus, when you look at the one who got the thunder so you could get the peace, when you know that Jesus was cast out of his relationship with the Father so you could be welcomed into relationship with the Father, then you can begin to pray the pain through, pray the gospel in, and you can begin to give your life to God and take your hands off your life and say, Lord, my life belongs to you. My purposes belong to you, because it's not about me and my purposes. It's about you and your purposes. Friends, Jesus got the thunder so you could get the peace and so that you could find peace in God's purposes in the world, not your own. Have you found it? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this precious story and this precious lesson. And Lord, thank you that our deepest salvation not, doesn't rest in simply learning lessons, but embracing in a Savior. Embracing one and receiving one who gave up his ultimate personal purposes for the sake of a greater purpose, which is your kingdom and the salvation of the world. And we pray, Lord, that as we look at Jesus getting the thunder, that we would get the peace and that we would give you complete control of our lives and that we would find peace in your purposes, not our own, and that we would be able to serve you from hearts that are at peace and hearts that are at rest. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.